For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60. You can find Isaiah 60 on page 619 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Isaiah chapter 60, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring you children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, we turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, the very last book of the Bible. You can find Revelation 7 on page 1032. These are the words that we sang a moment ago, put to music in number 472. Now we read them from Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Here St. John is given a vision of those who are before God's throne. Beginning at verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts join in the song of the elders and the angels and the living creatures. We say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you forever and ever. For you are the God who has worked salvation through Jesus Christ. You are the God who is gathering us to yourself. You are the God who fulfills your mission. You are the God who accomplishes your goals. You are the God who cannot fail. It is magnificent and glorious to be here in your presence, to hear these words, even now to join in the praises of the heavenly host. Our Father, we pray that this glimpse into our sure and certain future would change the way we live in the present. We pray that you would enrich us, embolden us. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, for 8 weeks we've been looking at what we've been calling God's ancient future mission. The ancient part of that mission is that God has a plan formed before the beginning of time, formed before the foundations of this world. And we've seen, as we've looked from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that plan unfold in what to us is ancient history. And because God is consistent and unwavering, because God is the God that says, I am the Lord, I change not, his mission has not changed. Even we saw in Ezekiel, even when God's people failed, he stayed true. When God's people lost direction, his mission went forward. When God's people were faithless, he always remains faithful. Until finally we saw in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 4, God's mission fulfilled and propelled forward in Jesus Christ. And then last week in Acts chapter 2, we saw God's mission people sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that mission, that sending out, continues today. Reverend Murphy, a church planter in Hell's Kitchen, New York, is fond of saying, God doesn't have a mission for his church in the world. He has a church for his mission in the world. God's mission is not one of many things that we do. It's not one line item on our budget. We exist for God's mission. It's not one slice of the pie. It's the whole thing. It's why we're here. What we've seen over and over again in the scriptures from beginning in Genesis to now the end in Revelation is that God gathers a people, he covenants with them, and he blesses them to be a blessing. God gathers and uses his covenant people for his mission to make his name known among the nations. This is our purpose, our privilege, our calling, our vocation. In Jesus Christ, we are that royal priesthood, that holy nation, language that we've heard multiple times already in this service because it's language from Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 7, 1 Peter 2, Revelation 1. From beginning to end, this mission defines us. God doesn't have a mission for his church in the world. God has a church for his mission in the world. What other body can say our reason for existence is for those not yet here? To be used by the Holy Spirit to bring strangers in and then grow together in Jesus Christ. For 7 weeks, we've looked at the ancient mission. A mission began in Genesis, a mission fulfilled and propelled forward by Jesus now into the present. This morning, we're looking into the future and how the future goal of God's mission shapes who we are in the present. We started this series at the very beginning, in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. The idea was that the beginning of the story shapes the way you understand what happens in the story. It shapes the way you understand the characters. If you remember the first sermon, that sermon on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we did an experiment using the story of Cinderella. I said that if I begin the story of Cinderella in the traditional way, once upon a time there was a girl who was very loved by her father. She was kind and loving to those around her, but when her father died, her stepmother began treating her like a maid, etc., etc. If I begin the story that way, you cheer for Cinderella. You see the stepmother's behavior as evil. You see Cinderella as a noble character. Even under abuse and scorn, she maintained her kind and loving heart. She is the hero of the story. But I could begin the story. There was once upon a time a girl who was very spoiled by her father. He gave her whatever she wanted. When her father died, her stepmother stepped in and began teaching her what the world was really like. And if I began the story that way, you would see Cinderella as entitled. She needs to be taught that life isn't just a fairy tale. The stepmother is the hero in that story. The way a story begins shapes the way we understand our roles. But the way the story ends does that too. Now, normally, characters in a story don't know how the story ends. But imagine if you could go up to Cinderella when she's sweeping the floor and say, "Hey, I know that you are suffering now, but believe me, your tears are going to be wiped away. Your stepmother will get what she deserves. You will be vindicated, and your dreams of a life where you are loved and valued and have a home, those dreams will come true." If you could say that to Cinderella, and if she actually believed you, can you imagine how that would change her attitude? If she folded that future promise into her present situation, she could live and wait and long and even suffer with confidence and hope. It would change everything. Well, Christian, this is exactly what God gives us. He gives us that glimpse of our future. He tells us the way the story will end. He shows us the goal of his mission. And if we believe that God is telling the truth, this should change everything about how we live in the present. The promises of the Bible, these promises in Revelation, are not just something that get activated once a Christian is on his deathbed. The promises God makes about the end are meant to give us boldness, confidence, and exuberant optimism as we work in the present, in this world, for the kingdom. This morning, we're looking at a passage from the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation, I'm sure you may know, is a book that's frequently misunderstood. That's for a variety of reasons. I would love to talk about it, but there's too many reasons to go into this morning. But I'll give you this one. When an author of a book, I mean, this should be common sense, but I'm going to say it. When the author of a book tells you why he's writing a book, it's a good idea to keep that in mind as you read the book and interpret the book. And the author of Revelation, St. John, tells us why he's writing this book. Revelation 1, verse 3, this book is written to be a blessing to those who hear these words. Revelation 13, verse 10, this book is written to be a call to endurance and faith of the saints. Revelation 14, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Over and over again, St. John tells us, I'm writing Revelation for you to have courage and boldness and confidence and hope. It's meant to encourage us. Revelation is not meant to be fodder for our speculation. It's not meant to confuse us. It's certainly not meant to cause us to fear. If someone is interpreting the book of Revelation and it fills you with fear, you're doing it wrong. This book is meant for boldness, confidence, and Christ-centered optimism. After reading Revelation, the song echoing in your heart should be strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Now, that is especially true of what we read in Revelation 7. The first part of Revelation 7 this angel is taking a census of God's people. And the first part of Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, tell us that part of God's mission is to gather a people to himself, to adopt them as sons and daughters. And that those first 8 verses tell us that God will be successful in that mission. Nothing can separate these people from his love. Nothing can snatch them from his hand. And then we get to where we began reading in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. We see these people that God has gathered, and it's a beautiful, diverse multitude, and he has made them his sons and daughters. They, we're told they belong. We're told they're safe. We're told they are loved. They are God's chosen and precious possession. And all the language that's used in verses 9 through 17 to describe these people and what they're doing is Old Testament language. Language that was once used to describe the people of Israel is now describing this diverse multitude from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. That's one of the things about the book of Revelation. Some people, they act like they're reading Revelation in one hand and then the newspaper in the other, like trying to see which current events might match with something in Revelation. Well, you do a lot better to read the book of Revelation in one hand and the Old Testament in the other. Because I read somewhere that there are more Old Testament quotes in Revelation than there are verses. I haven't gone through and counted each one, but the more I study Revelation, the more I find that to be true. This book is jam-packed with Old Testament language. And here in Revelation 7, the Old Testament language that used to describe the special people of Israel, that same language is being extended to describe this multitude. Because God never just planned on saving only the people of Israel. Acts 17, verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God is gathering this people from every tribe and nation and people and language. He's undoing our divisions. At the Tower of Babel, which you can read about in Genesis 11, our differences divided us. Human beings saw our differences as a reason for hate, and so we divided. And that Babel story has been being replayed over and over and over again in human history. Genesis 11, that chapter with the Tower of Babel, it starts with a long list of various nations, the nations that banded together to build the Tower of Babel, the nations that ended up hating each other and separating. But what we find as we read the Bible is Genesis 11 is not the last time we see that list of nations. Those nations and the languages they speak turn up again in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, when the gospel goes out, the languages and ethnicities and nationalities that human beings see as dividers cannot stop the kingdom of God. God's mission is to gather a people together, people of every nation, tribe, people, and language, and our own hatred and selfishness and bigotry and pettiness cannot stop him. God will be successful in his mission. He told Abraham in Genesis 12 that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's plan was to use Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, to bless all the families of the earth. And that's what we see happening in Revelation 7. All the families of the earth are gathered in the complete number. Our divisions will not overcome his mission. Every family of the earth will be blessed through Jesus. Verse 10, they're clothed in white robes. They're waving palm branches, a sign of victory. They're singing the sweet song of salvation. What do we learn from Revelation 7? We learn that God's mission is unstoppable. We learn that his Son is triumphant. We learn that his grace is undefeated. And we need to believe that, church, that God's grace is undefeated. That's the future ending that you get to know now, even while you're living in the present. In verse 13, one of the elders takes St. John aside and asks, "What do you make of all this? Who are these people, this multitude that can't be numbered?" In verse 14, John pulls a trick that he learned from reading Ezekiel, and that's whenever a supernatural being asks you a question, the best thing you can do is kind of ask it back to them and say, "Well, why don't you tell me?" And that's what John says to the elder, and the elder goes ahead and tells him. In verse 14, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." God's grace triumphs over tribulations, trials, and oppression that we experience. This is important for us to remember. This is the ending that we need to know in the present, because in the present, we live in a broken world. Living in this world comes with a lot of mess. We struggle with sin. We hurt from our broken relationships. People break promises. We hurt each other. We carry around baggage of shame and guilt. We get sick. We suffer. We live with pain. We have to go through surgery. We may live with mental illnesses and handicaps. We may live with desires that we didn't ask for. We live in a world of wars and oppression and famine and poverty. These are the realities of our world. We live life with tears. That word, tribulation, is used in Exodus, Leviticus, Ezekiel, and Daniel to describe a time of wandering and pilgrimage and exile and oppression and opposition. And that's what life can feel like. Tribulation. There exists in the church a kind of toxic piety that some Christians can fall into, a way of denying that the world is broken, a way of denying that we live in tribulation. It's a toxic piety that takes a verse like Romans 8:28. We know that that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We take that verse and we say, because all things are working together for our good, we just have to grin and bear it. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're struggling with cancer. Maybe you're dealing with whatever it is you're dealing with. And we think, well, we just need to stick our chin up because this is for my good. We think that somehow if you spend time in grief and lament and sorrow and frustration, if you display weakness, you must be denying the truth. And that is toxic. It's toxic because for the first thing, it ignores the rest of Romans chapter 8, like the part that says right before Romans 8:28 that all creation is groaning and waiting for Jesus to return, waiting for him to set things right, waiting for God's children to be glorified and brought to himself. And we're invited to groan along with the creation. It also denies that God identifies himself in Revelation 7 and other passages of Scripture as the one who wipes away tears. Tears can be for our good. They are for our good. While here on earth, sometimes tears can reveal a deep-seated idol in our hearts. Sometimes tears can make us depend less on ourselves. Always those tears should make us run to God and with creation long for the day when he'll wipe them away. But the fact that God takes the time to say, "I will wipe away your tears," it means that he knows your tears. Each one of them. Psalm 56 says, it uses this image that God collects each one of our tears in a bottle. He knows them. So while we're living here in the present, don't be ashamed of your tears, Christian. Don't buy into the toxic piety that tells you that crying your tears and admitting your weakness makes you less of a Christian. But at the same time, know that your tears are not the end. God promises to wipe them away. Following Jesus is not a magic pill that means your life is going to suddenly be happy all the time, that you'll never cry again. Following Jesus doesn't mean that your temptations will suddenly disappear overnight and be conquered, or that every illness is going to be healed, or that every oppression is going to be removed, or that every relationship is going to be restored, or that every grief is going to vanish. Read the Psalms. The Psalms express frustration and anger and sorrow and suffering. Look at the life of Jesus. When you follow him, he says there will be suffering, there will be tribulation, there will be hardship. But even in the midst of that, we see the end of the story. Revelation 7, when he gathers us to his side, when he wipes away those tears and guides us to springs of living waters. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come, and it's grace that brought me safe thus far. And because we've seen the end of the story, we know that grace will also lead us home, because God's grace is undefeated. So whatever you're facing right now, whatever may pop up unexpectedly and change your life forever, maybe even this week, God promises to not leave you in it. God promises to bring you eventually out of tribulation and to himself. God's mission that we've been talking about now for 8 weeks, God's mission is to bring glory to Jesus by gathering a people unto himself to dwell with him in a restored and renewed earth with restored and renewed bodies, perfect and complete and without tears. Listen to how God's goal is described. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's ancient future mission is to bring glory to Jesus by gathering a people unto himself to dwell with him in his restored and renewed earth. In Revelation 7, we see the end of that mission, the final fulfillment of every promise. And now that we know the ending of this story, it shapes our life in the present. God equips his church to live his mission. We know the end so we can go forward with confidence, with boldness, with Christ-inspired optimism, and it changes everything. It changes the way you view yourself. No longer are we defined by our grief, our suffering, our hardship, our struggle, our brokenness, our tribulation. We have a new identity in Jesus. We have a sure future. So even as we grieve, even as we hurt, even as we stumble and fall, we have a living hope. It changes the way we view ourselves. It changes the way we view other people. C.S. Lewis says that if we could see other human beings the way that God sees us, everything would change. Because we would realize that our fellow Christians, we would look at them and we would say, here is another human being destined for God's restored and renewed earth. God has put beauty and worth and dignity on this person. And if God treasures this person, if God will wipe away their tears, then I should treasure this person and I should care about their tears too. Or if you look at another person and you see, this may be someone who could possibly be headed to a future without God. Someone who might not at this time be sealed with the seal of the living God, might not be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Someone who may be suffering through life without knowing the God who could wipe away their tears. Seeing our fellow human beings through that light, the light of the end of the story, changes the way we approach them. Changes the way we care for them, changes the urgency with which we work for their good. It changes the way we view ourselves, it changes the way we view others, it changes the way we view other cultures and other churches. We're told in Revelation 7 that God is gathering a people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. And sometimes that freaks us out. Because ever since Babel, we see these things, nations, tribes, peoples, languages, as something to divide us. We are afraid of difference. We're afraid of anything that doesn't look like us, doesn't look like our way of doing things. We don't like it, but apparently God delights in it. Because this great multitude that no one could number, Revelation 7, verse 9, it's diverse, even in glory. The new heavens and the new earth are not going to be colorblind. Everyone there is wearing the white robes of glory, but according to this vision, they're still noticeable as black and brown and white and every shade. They're still speaking different languages. They are still ethnically who they are. What unites us is the finished work of Jesus. His blood cleanses us from sin. His righteousness clothes us in white robes, but you're still who you are, including your culture, your color, your ethnicity, your personality. You will be personally seen and personally loved for who you are in Jesus. And God seems to be pleased by that diversity of the human race. What would it look like if we valued what God valued? How would we interact with other churches? How would we interact with Christians from other backgrounds? We're all willing to accept people who look like us or people who agree to follow our rules and behave like us. But what if we valued the diversity that God seems to value? What if we respected and listened to their perspectives? What if we, as a church, were actually willing to work with other churches? We wouldn't have to insist that other Christians conform to us in order to work with us. Rather, we could recognize that which will unite us in glory, the blood of Christ cleansing our sins, the righteousness of Christ clothing us in white robes. And instead of bickering, we could work together for the mission that God has given us, the kingdom that unites us even now on earth as it is in heaven. One time, Oprah was interviewing the rapper Jay-Z. She asked Jay-Z for his perspective on matters of race, and Jay-Z said that hip-hop music has been the most powerful tool for racial reconciliation in America since the days of Martin Luther King Jr. And Jay-Z talked about how whites and blacks come together at his concerts. They build relationships through his music. People who otherwise might not get together, hip-hop has built bridges between them. Hip-hop is, he said, the most powerful tool to bring people together and change their relationships. This morning, I'm not going to tell you that Jay-Z was wrong. Instead, I'm going to ask you, would someone who looked at the church in America today have a reason to disagree with Jay-Z? Would someone who saw this church have a reason to disagree with Jay-Z? Would someone who talked to you and saw your understanding of Christianity and the way it plays out in your life, would someone who saw you have a reason to disagree with Jay-Z? He said hip-hop is the most powerful tool to bring people together. What reasons have we given for people to disagree with that? I do believe that someone who followed St. John and saw what he saw in Revelation 7 would have a strong reason to disagree with Jay-Z. Because John saw a great multitude of every nation, every tribe, every people, every language united in the song of salvation. That's what John saw. I do believe that God's mission will be fulfilled. He will raise up a people to go forward on that mission. Perhaps, possibly, probably, it will be the sort of people that we would never expect. Whether we like it or not, God will accomplish his mission, and it will be glorious. What would happen if we really believed that? What would happen if we really believed that Revelation 7 was true? What would happen if we really believed that Revelation 7 was the end of our story? How would we think about other people? How would we think about the tears and hurts and hungers we see in our communities? What attitude would we develop toward those who are outside this church? Consider the God who gathers, the God who is committed to gathering a complete people. Consider the God who cares about tears and promises to wipe them away. Consider the God who isn't afraid of diversity, but sees it as a beautiful adorning for his renewed earth. Consider the God who sent his Son to secure a people by his blood and righteousness. Consider the God who will fulfill his mission. Consider the God who calls us to be rooted in the ancient past and calls us to live forward into our sure and certain future. Amen. Let us pray. Again, Father, we delight in the privilege we have to join in salvation's song with this great multitude around your throne. Again, we rejoice that we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. We're clothed in his righteousness. We're so glad that you have gathered us to yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with confidence. Because we have seen the ending. We know how the story turns out. And so even as we suffer, even as we face oppression and opposition, even as we live in tribulation, we know the end. We know that you will wipe away our tears. We know that your mission will be fulfilled. So give us the grace and power and boldness to work for that mission, to speak your truth in our communities, to see your word go forth around this world to people of every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, that we might see evidence that you are fulfilling your promise to Abraham that through Jesus Christ, every family of this earth will be blessed. Our Father, you have blessed us. Now make us a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.